Well, our sermon today is going to be from Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and also 31 through 35. So you can turn there. I'll be reading from that in just a moment. But a few words of introduction to get us up to speed of where we are, where we've been. We're going to be looking at another response to Jesus today and his response to that response. We've been looking at responses in that way in the last little while in Mark. And so far, we've seen our Lord interacting with the Pharisees at the synagogue who accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed someone. It was really foolish. He didn't even touch the guy. He just healed him. And they said, oh, you broke the Sabbath. And they were looking for stuff. And then we saw him interact with them. Then we saw him with his disciples, the multitudes, and also the demons, when he, after that conflict, withdrew from the city and went to preach by the shore. And then we saw him with the 12, whom he appointed to be with him as his closest disciples. He had a lot of disciples, but his closest disciples and his apostles. And then we saw him with the scribes who came down from Jerusalem to find out what was going on with this guy as the multitudes were going to him and how he interacted with them. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But today we're going to see him engaging with his family. And family is used in two ways in this passage, as we'll see. We're going to see his blood relations, family as blood relations, who try to control him. And then we're going to see those he calls his family. These are my family, he says, who are his spiritual family. Instead of trying to control him, they do the will of God and believe the gospel. It has been 2 weeks since we looked at Mark because we had a special service last week. But do you remember how I showed you about the sandwich structure that we have in Mark 3, 20 through 35? The sandwich structure is a literary device that Mark uses quite a lot where you begin a story. And you see this in books a lot of times. And then you interrupt that story, that narrative, and go into another story and kind of leave it hanging, and then you come back to the first story again. Well, last time we looked at the middle of the sandwich. So we kind of went over the first two verses in this passage, in 20 and 21, and then from verse 20 to 30, where we have the middle section, we looked at that, at the story where Mark tells us about the scribes that came down from Jerusalem, and they, of all things, accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And I told you that that would be equivalent to accusing Hitler of being in secret alliance with the Jews. Jesus was destroying the works of Satan. And to say that he was in alliance with him in some kind of a deception or something, it had gone too far. The kingdom of Satan was unraveling before Jesus. And these men were so desperate to try to get an explanation for how he was doing all these miracles and signs and things. Oh, he must be doing it by the power of the devil. Jesus gave them a warning that they were in danger of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin from which there is no pardon. And it's where the Spirit is the one that completes our salvation. As we have Jesus, who actually did the work of our salvation, the Spirit is the one that reveals the truth about Christ to us, to our hearts. And he completes that work so that brings us into faith, so that we believe, so that we actually have life in Christ. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then you have your heart opened up to the truth. You see clearly the truth. You know that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that he's the Savior. And instead, you say, oh, the Spirit that's revealing this is a lying spirit. And you don't just say that one time, but you set up a campaign to militate against the Holy Spirit, even though you know he's the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of God and Jesus is the Son of God. Knowing all that, you go on a campaign to discredit the Holy Spirit, say that he's a demonic lying spirit instead of a true spirit. Jesus says when a person has had the truth revealed like that and they've gone that far, then there's no forgiveness for such a one. Not many people that actually commit that sin, but some of the Jewish leaders did. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't pray that God would forgive everyone. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There were many like Paul who they hadn't had the truth revealed to them. They thought Jesus was an imposter. They blasphemed Jesus, but they did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. God had mercy on me. Okay, so that was the middle of the sandwich. Today we're going to look at the bread of the sandwich, I guess you could say, where you have Jesus' family coming to rescue him, the beginning of the story, verse 20 and 21, because they think he's deranged. And then you find out what happens after hanging on that story until verse 31 through 35. By placing these stories together like this, Mark draws out interesting parallels for us. Both Jesus' family and the scribes have ridiculous explanations of Jesus. Okay, so that's one thing that's drawn out by juxtaposing these stories like this. His family says that he's deranged. That's ridiculous. And the scribes say that he works by Satan's power. That's ridiculous. And then you have two efforts at binding that are contrasted with each other. You have Jesus' family who tries to bind him and cannot. They're trying to restrain him from his ministry. And then you have Jesus, who is the Son of God, that's binding demons. And so Mark sets these things next to each other in this sandwiching principle so that we can see draws out these things. So having looked at Jesus and the scribes last time, we're going to look at Jesus and his family this time, and we will learn how we ourselves are or can be the family of Jesus Christ. So listen as I read the passage to you. I'll read the entire thing, all the sandwich, from Mark 3:20 through 35. This is the holy word of God. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. That is, Jesus and his disciples could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and mother came, and standing outside, sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Observe here in our passage how Jesus' family tries to control him. They are convinced that he is deranged. In their minds, he is showing himself to be a desperate fanatic. They had heard of how he was so consumed with his ministry that he couldn't even eat regular meals. Look at verse 20 and 21. Then the multitude came together again. Everybody was clamoring around Jesus so that they could not so much as eat bread. It doesn't mean they couldn't eat at all, but they couldn't eat at their regular times that people would eat. But when his own people heard about this, okay, his own people, the people that were from him is the idea, when they heard about this, then they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. So caught up with his ministry. He can't even eat regular meals. And the leaders of the Jews are having problems with him. You see the families looking at this. They're saying some of the people are starting to, the scribes are talking against him. And there's all these things going on. The leaders in the synagogue are having trouble with him. And he just keeps on going. He just keeps on doing what he's doing. People don't understand zeal for the things of God. If a person is zealous as an athlete, you know, Olympic athlete or something, or as a student, or an entrepreneur, or if they have some interest as a collector or an explorer or even a sports fan or something like that, then they're often admired. Maybe not the sports fan in this way, but as being hardworking and dedicated, the one who is doing the sport. But when they're zealous about God's kingdom, then they're called a fanatic. There's someone that's off in the head. Many who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have experienced that. Sometimes a young person, maybe they grew up in a nominal Christian home, and then they become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a true believer, and everyone says, oh, you know, he's out of his mind. I remember when I was converted in university, my friends said at the end of the summer, they said, you'll be normal when you come back after the end of the summer. And I said, I don't think so. And they asked me when I came back, they you know, saw me coming in, hey, are you back to normal? I said, no. So in the minds of the world, religion is fine as long as it doesn't really affect your life too much. You know, if it starts to influence decisions that you make about, you know, at work or things like that, like maybe you refuse to lie even though it's going to be advantageous for you, or decisions about what you're going to do on the Lord's Day, or decisions about relationships, or decisions about what you're going to do with your money, that's a huge one. If even affects the way that you dress or things that you don't do, then you're a fanatic. You know, you're off your rocker. That Jesus' family has drawn such a conclusion about him that he's out of his mind only goes to show how mistaken families can be. Imagine it, to think that the Son of God, exercising his gracious ministry in the world, is deranged and out of his mind. They were as mistaken in many ways as the scribes were, who came down from Jerusalem and said that he was filled with Satan and doing his works by Satan. They were so wrong. Mistaken though his family was, this is what they concluded. Now his family, Jesus' relations, felt responsible for him because they were his blood kin. And yes, there's a sense in which we are responsible for our family. If they are in trouble, then you should be the first to go to their aid. And if they're going astray or being foolish, you should be the first to reach out to them and to try to help them. The Bible tells us that we're worse than an unbeliever if we don't provide for our own family. There's a tie there. Jesus' conduct was an embarrassment to his family. Of course, it is true that what a person does can be an embarrassment to their family. Proverbs talks a lot about wayward children and how they bring shame to their parents and to their family in which they were nurtured. You represent your family, whoever you are. This is one of the reasons that family relationships can be so strained. Because, you know, somebody else does something stupid and you're like, oh, well, that was really stupid. But somebody in your family, and it has a kind of an effect on your own family reputation. Now, we like to say, oh, no, it doesn't have any effect. But it does. And the Bible acknowledges that very readily. It doesn't mean that you're somehow sinful because of what someone else does in your family. But God has made us to have a solidarity with other people. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Our society is rebelling against that solidarity. But we should rather encourage that. We should care about one another. And so they felt this, they felt this wrongful sense of embarrassment because of what Jesus was doing and how it affected them. People would look at them and say, oh, isn't that your, to Mary, isn't that your son? And, you know, that kind of thing. Besides that, they really did care about Jesus too. You know, you can imagine them talking about, oh, he's running himself into the ground. Look at him. He's not getting enough rest. He's not eating right. And he's irritating some of the leaders. And he just keeps on going. He just keeps on. And if we don't restrain him, like, who else is going to restrain him? He wasn't under some kind of a ministry group or anything like that, because he was a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was sent directly by God. So there was no organizing group that was going to come and restrain him. His family. We're the only ones. We've got to look after him. And people will look down on us if we don't. So they set out to take control of him, to bind the Son of God. It's quite a thing to do. In verse 21, it says that they went out to lay hold of him. That's a word that's used regularly by Mark. You'll find it different times in Mark, the word that's translated to lay hold of him, of those that are trying to seize Jesus so as to restrict his freedom somehow. It's rather ironic, the contrast that's set up here, right? Here is the Son of God who is binding demons, and then his family comes and tries to bind him. It's just, it doesn't work. How mistaken they were to think that they could bind him. They didn't yet grasp that he was truly the Son of God. It hadn't really sunk in. So after stating that they had gone out to bind him, Mark leaves us hanging. That's the sandwich thing I talked about before. So we're waiting to see what will happen in verse, but then in verse 22, he tells us about the scribes coming and all that. But then in verse 31 through 32, Mark picks up the narrative, 31 through 35 really, he picks up the narrative about Jesus' family again, and he shows us what they do when they arrive in 31 and 32. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus had all these people around him, and the message came through the chain of people, you know, and then it got to him. You know, your mother and your brothers are there. They're looking for you. So here's Jesus, you know, ministering to the people, and this was inappropriate behavior. You know, if my mom showed up right now and wanted me to come and talk to her right now, that wouldn't be appropriate, because I'm ministering the Word of God, and she would need to wait. And here Jesus is busy about his Father's work, preaching the gospel, and they presume that because they're family, that they can come and interrupt him. And we know, as perhaps Jesus knew too, that their purpose was not just to speak to him, and it wasn't about anything that was urgent. That would have been bad enough. But they wanted to lay hold of him so as to take him away from what he was doing. They were going to take him away, maybe bring him back home for a while, and pull him out of the ministry that he was doing and try to talk sense into him. Okay, what they thought was sense. You can see families doing this, right? You know, people are talking about it, and the word gets to them, oh, he's out there doing that, and everybody's talking. I think about our neighborhood. You know, we have an older neighborhood, a lot of older people. Somebody will talk, did you see so-and-so? She was outside. And the things will go on Facebook, and there's this whole chain of people, blah, 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 they're talking about all this stuff. Everybody's all stirred up. We got to do something. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. They felt justified in doing this because they were family. And they believed that their cause was a good cause. Nobody else cared for him like they did. And maybe that was true. But to interfere with the ministry of the Son of God, it's not a good cause. Besides that, it's highly disrespectful of him to come after him as if he is deranged. Did they not know about the signs and wonders that he was performing? Were they not familiar with his godly life of wisdom that he had lived before them as he was growing up? Did Mary not remember that he was conceived in her when she was a virgin by the Holy Spirit, and that he was worshipped by angels, and that he was called Emmanuel, God with us? Yet here are his mother and his brothers trying to control him. This improper quest to control is the bane of many families. Any minister will tell you what a huge problem this is in families. I know it from my own family. I know it from your families. Where do most of the quarrels come from? Is it not in trying to control each other in inappropriate ways? You know, 14-year-old Betsy is angry with 11-year-old Junior because Junior always leaves his shoes in front of the door and she has to move them when she wants to open the door. And Junior is irritated with Betsy because she's always getting on his case. Both Betsy and Junior feel that their case is right and they can spend an hour on one incident of the shoes being left out. Okay, going and getting more and more agitated and angry about it. You could have moved the shoes about 500 times during the time you took to speak about it, to try to fight about it. But it's not just with children, is it? 50-year-old Ralph is annoyed with Sally. She doesn't want to know, you know how old she is. But 50-year-old Ralph is annoyed with his wife Sally because Sally is a big talker. She loves to talk, and it wears on him. You know, why can't they just have a quiet supper sometimes and, you know, maybe not always chattering. And she's irritated with Ralph because he spends too much time with his gardening. It's partly to get away from her mouth, but she senses that. But he's not spending time with the children the way he should, and he's not, you know, and it interferes with his chores around the house. You know, he just spends too much time and too much money, spending our resources on his garden. Sally feels like she's married, like he's married to the garden instead of to her. Both of them want to take control of each other. And even when they aren't actually talking about this problem directly, they've talked about it enough already, but if it still hinders them, because when other things come up, it's always there. This irritation, you're not what I want you to be. And they both know that about each other, and it's ugly. You know, think this thing through. If you could program your spouse to be just what you want, what would they be like? It wouldn't be another person, would it? It'd be some robot that you created that went around, and you have relationships with people because they're different. And a lot of times you were actually attracted to your spouse because they are different. And you found it cute, you found it attractive, you found it interesting, and now, you know, why are they like this? And it's one of the biggest problems is you're trying to control them and change them instead of to love them for who they are. Now, of course, I'm talking about inappropriate control here. When it comes to children obeying their parents, then yes, parents are supposed to lead their children and control them, as it were. Especially when they're little. And you should control lots and lots and lots of things when they're little. But parents are supposed to correct them and rebuke them for their sins and to pray with them, but to lead them too in a gentle way, you know, toward repentance, to come to them and say, hey, you know, is that a good attitude you have? Let's ask God to help you with that. Let's seek God about that. And men are responsible to lead their homes, their wives, and their children in godly ways. But very often, even parental authority is exercised more in a selfish way. It doesn't really care about the other people. It's just, I want you to do what I want in a selfish way. A parent is irritated, and they come to their child as an angry judge, you know, railing on them, getting on their case, rather than as a fellow sinner coming to another sinner to help them and guide them and show them the way to Christ. Very different attitude. Or you come as the manipulating parent that's been wounded. You know, the victim. Oh, I've done so much for you. I've given myself for you. And now you do this. You know, manipulate, manipulate, manipulate. That's not trying to lead someone to Christ. That's being selfish. That's not what we're talking about here when we say a parent exercising authority and leadership. Or a parent tries to control things, or a spouse or whoever, they have no business trying to control. You know, maybe you have an active child and you're sort of a quiet person. You prefer quietness. Or maybe vice versa. You have a quiet child and you're a very active person. So you're always expressing displeasure with that child. It's one thing to insist on respect, like an active child has to learn to be quiet at certain times when you're worshiping God, when you have guests over for dinner. But to try to restrain that child's life and not give him times to go and run around and be crazy and be active, it's not a right kind of control. Yours is a quest for control rather than a quest for godly maturity of that individual. When they're little, you should, again, exercise lots of control. But as they grow older, you guide them into making their own decisions. It's not just about controlling them. If you're trying to control teenagers, you've lost the game. If they don't have principles and they've not been instructed in the Word of God by that time, and they don't have self-control, you can't slap control on them when it starts to get dangerous. That's what happens when they're little kids. They disobey you, and ha ha ha, you know, the kids, they're going through a stage. And then they get older, and it's like, oh no, she's going to get pregnant. Oh no, she's going to be, you know, you're all worried about, because it's, they can do damage now. And so, but you see, the control that needs to happen when they're little, and shepherding them and guiding them. And then when they're older, it's just coaching them and leading them along as they go. Sometimes with our spouse, there are real sins that are in them that are involved in the whole thing. I mean, should I say sometimes? there always is, really, isn't there? But you can pray for them, and you can talk to them about those sins as they're able to receive. And in a good relationship, you can do that quite a lot. But then if they're not ready, let it go. Don't be always trying to force them into what you want them to be, or even into what is right. See, even into what is right. It drives them away. Can't you see that it only increases your own frustration and your own irritation? So let it go. Like, drop it. Love them the way they are. Try to understand them. And if there's sin that, you know, they're not ready to deal with, pray for them. Of course, I'm not talking about such sin as calls for church discipline. You know, your spouse is running around in an affair and they won't repent. I mean, you got to bring that and deal with it. Or they're abusing you or something like that. I'm talking about real abuse, not that you don't like the things they do. I'm talking about those sin. I'm talking here, though, about sins, but sins that are less than that. Colossians gives us wonderful counsel. If couples would obey this, relationships would be transformed. Listen to what it says, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. You bear with someone when they haven't done what's right. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. When you ignore this counsel, you get to the place where you can't stand each other, where you're always displeased, always wanting what you don't have from the other person, always wanting them to be what they are not, and always thinking that what you want is the only reasonable thing, always justifying your own cause, that you are right about the whole matter. No, brothers and sisters, let it go, even if you are right. You may be right. Make it your ambition to love and not to control. Think of how you can love. Think about how, instead of thinking about how your spouse needs to change, or how your little sister needs to change, or how your big brother needs to change, or whoever it is. We're so selfish that we can hardly even do this. I mean, we just can't do it. But we have the grace of God, so that we can obey Colossians. You actually will be much happier if you do this. Let go and love. Need I mention that this same desire to control is also that which divides the church as a family? Whether it's the elders trying to control the congregation beyond their God-given authority, or the congregation complaining and trying to control the elders because they think they don't like what the elders are doing, they don't think it's a good idea, or whatever it is. God has called us to peace. It's one thing if there is such sin or heresy as calls for discipline. I put that qualifier on every time. Churches err because they don't deal with the things that are really sinful and need to be dealt with. But they have all kinds of division and controversy over things that don't matter. The loving thing to do in that case is to confront the sin, if there is real sin there, in a biblical, gracious way. But for other lesser sins, love covers a multitude of sins. And when it comes to mere preferences of what you want others to be, let it go and love them as they are. I want to add here, I'm very thankful for our congregation over the last few years as far as a church body, that we've had a tremendous blessing of unity. I'm very thankful for that. I mean, people put up with a lot with the leadership. And the leadership has to put up with things too. But very thankful. But now I want you to consider something else about this quest to control. Trying to control Jesus is what his family was doing. And that's not only a problem that his blood relations have. That's a problem that those who are named his children have in the church, in the universal church family all over the world. If you're in Christ, you're part of the family of God. I mean, even if you're not a believer, there's a sense in which you're identified with the family of God. If you're baptized and you're professing, even if your profession is not true, you know that you're part of that family. And often because of that relationship with Jesus, you act like Jesus' blood relations did. You know, his family, I can control him. You're associated with him, you're connected with him, and you bear that relationship. So the Bible talks about bearing the reproach of Christ. People say ugly things about him. Well, you think you know better than Jesus then. You think that he has called us to do things that are unreasonable. Love my enemies? Well, I could love some of my enemies, but not that one. Not that husband, not that wife, not those neighbors, not those people that did that to me when I was a child. Your situation is different. Other people need to love our enemies, but this is unreasonable. This doesn't even make sense. Or for him to call us to tithe, or expect us to set aside one day in seven for his praise when it interferes with our ball team. That's unreasonable. Jesus isn't right about that. Or perhaps there are times that we just don't like what we find in the Word. Maybe as with Jesus' family, the stuff embarrasses you. For example, that the apostle tells slaves to obey their masters. I don't like that. Or that God commanded Israel to wipe out all the Canaanites. I don't like that. Or that women are not to be pastors or elders. Oh, it doesn't make sense. And it embarrasses you. The Bible says that. Instead of trying to understand these things and find out that they actually do make sense, you're embarrassed. You say things like, well, that was back then. It's different now. The Word of God has changed. The Word of God has changed? No, it hasn't. Maybe there are things that seem unfair. Things like eternal punishment. People go to hell unless they come to Christ, even if they've never heard of him. Say, that's not fair. Or things like suffering. You know a godly person who has been suffering with infirmity, and they're a godly person. And maybe you're the one, and you don't understand why God doesn't heal them. Or you had things happen in your past. You never got over it. You got a bitterness in your heart toward God. You can't accept that it's from the sovereign hand of God. You cannot accept that he was just and righteous, and that you didn't get nearly the trouble that you deserve in your whole life. You can't accept that he has done you no wrong. What do you do when you try to control the Lord today? When you think that he has been unwise, or that he's wrong, or that he's deranged, that he didn't get it right? What do we do to the Lord now? It's his family. In a way, it's easier for us to delude ourselves that we're gaining control of the situation because he's not here. So what can we do? We can simply adjust what we believe. Do you know why the church, when the prophets were coming through the ages, why did they always have trouble with the prophets that were alive, but they always loved the prophets that were dead? It's because the dead prophets couldn't say, no, I didn't say that. But the living prophet could say that. So they always killed the living prophet, but we're following Moses. We're following Abraham. We're following, you know, they did that with Jesus. He said, look, if you were Abraham's children, you would recognize the one that was promised to him, that he worshiped. We can ignore what we don't like and add what we want to add because he's not here in person. That's how churches have become so divided in their views. In fact, that's the reason that there's so many different religions altogether in the world. It starts with idolatry, of adjusting what we believe about God. And before long, you got a new religion going on. One that says that God is impersonal or something, and he's just a force. That's how those kind of religions came about. Of course, you really can't change God, just as his family discovered that they couldn't change him. He is the Lord of all, and he doesn't bend to our wishes. He is altogether perfect, and it would defile him to change to what we want, as the idolatrous religions of the world show. The idolatrous religions of the world go corrupt. Those who try to control him by ignoring or adding what they want to Christ and his word only deceive themselves. It's really not any control at all. It's a deception. He always remains who he is. You can play games until the day of judgment. And when it comes to things like suffering in our lives or in the world that we don't like or think are fair, well, you can't change them about that. You can't say, I don't like that, and make it go away. You can believe something to be different, but all you can do then is say, well, God's not really sovereign. That trouble came from some other source. Or you can say, God's not good. I don't like him, and you can reject him. But you can't change the fact. We become bitter and angry with him the way families become bitter and angry with each other when there's something that you can't control. And suffering in the world is something that you can't control. And there's a lot of people that are bitter because they can't control God, and he sends suffering into the world because of our sins. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men all over the world. The wise path is to recognize who he is, that he is the Lord of glory, and that there is no flaw in him at all. All his ways are holy and just. We need to bow to him instead of trying to control him. Those who are trying to control Jesus, though they are blood relations, are showing that they are not his true family. But now we get to a very bright spot here. Jesus reveals to us who his true family is. This is wonderful stuff here. He himself asks the question, who is my mother or my brothers? And then he answers his own question. First, that they are those who are seated around him to hear his word. He does this not with words, but with the gestures. In verse 34, Mark tells us, and he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him. There were his disciples. There were not only the 12, but others that were the women that were with them and others. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. What a contrast. Okay, his blood relations, they're standing outside calling him to come and do what they think he should do. Okay, but he claims as his family, those who are sitting at his feet, learning of him. That's where his people are found, under his word, sitting at his feet, submitting to him. They're hungry for him, hungry for his word. They're not there to try to instruct him. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Savior. They're there to sit at his feet. Second, he tells them that they are the ones who do the will of God, which is really the same thing. Verse 35, he says, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's been making known the will of his Father in his preaching all the way back from the beginning of Mark. Remember what he's doing? Mark doesn't have sermons recorded, right? He's not a guy that recorded sermons for us like Matthew did. But he tells us that Jesus preaches, and he tells us what he preached. And he mentions it a lot. Remember, we keep seeing that all the time. We've only in chapter 3, and we've seen it so much. What does he say? He said Jesus went preaching everywhere, summarized for us in Mark 1, 14 through 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What is God's will? God's will is that we repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news that with Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom is at hand. It's come. Believe in him. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of all. He's the only Savior. If he is the Son of God, not for you to direct him. If he is the Lord of all, it's not for you to control him, but for him to control you. You cannot bind him, but you are to be bound to him. If he is the Savior, it is not you who goes to rescue him and deliver him from his derangement. It's he who comes to rescue you and deliver you from your derangement. The good news is that he has come from heaven to save us from our sins and that he in him is everlasting life. If you believe in him as Lord and Savior, he says, my mother, my brother, my sister. What a consolation this is. He loves us as his own family. If we only believe, he is our brother. And what a brother he is. What a brother. As our brother, he redeems us. Redeems us in two ways. In the sense of setting us free from the clutches of Satan. When somebody was in bondage, like Israel was in Egypt, to a slave master that was controlling them instead of God, then God said that he redeemed them when he delivered them from that power. Jesus delivers us from the power and the grip of Satan so that we can be free now to serve God again. That's redemption. And then the second kind of redemption, the payment of the penalty of our sins. We had to be bought because we had sinned against God and we'd incurred a debt that we could not pay. The curse of God was upon us because of our sin. And Jesus came and said, put that curse upon me. The Father also sent him and said, take this curse for my people. And Jesus came and he bore our transgressions. He bore our iniquities. And the Father looked at his suffering and sacrifice and he was satisfied. The penalty was paid. Justice was done. And Jesus was raised from the dead and proclaimed to be Lord and Savior to all the nations. How he loves us. What brother, any brother that's worth anything would do the first thing if he could. He would deliver you from bondage to a tyrant. If he could rescue you, a brother would do that. But what brother would come when you had sinned against your father and his father? When you had set yourself against him in rebellion as a treasonous person who wanted to overthrow your father, and when your father is even God Almighty? And you have done that to him for that brother to come and say, punish me for what they did. There's no brother that you could expect to do anything like that. And that's the kind of brother that Jesus Christ is to his own family. What a consolation it is to know that you belong to him as family. If you don't have a family in this world that loves you, you have this spiritual family. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of his family. He is not like our families in their fallen condition where they control each other and they strive against each other, but he is the one who knows how to love and who has love and who does love. We are his, we belong to him, he is ours, he belongs to us. And if you do have a family in this world that loves you, know that here in Christ is a family that loves you even more. If you are in his family, if your family is in his family together, you have a double bond with them. What a marvelous thing it is to know that in him we will never be severed from those we love. We will only grow up to perfection with them in his gracious ways, learning to live in the family, to love the way he loves. We're all going to love like that. That's what he's doing in us. And when we see him, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. Take delight in learning to live as his family. even now, if you're in Him. Learn to do the will of the Father. That's what His family does. Stop trying to control everybody. Stop trying to control Him. It begins with believing on Him whom the Father sent. It begins with receiving Him as Lord and Savior. It begins with recognizing that it is not for you to rule Him, but for Him to rule you. So learn to sit at His feet, like those that were seated around Him, to learn of Him, to worship Him. That's what He says, my family, my brother, my sister, my mother. We simply give up ourselves to Him as Lord and Savior. He is not ashamed to call us brothers because He has sanctified us by His offering on the cross and brought us into His family, cleansed and purified by His suffering on the cross. Please stand and let's give thanks. Oh, Father in heaven, how we praise You that we can call You Father. Lord, we were cut off from You. We were not Your people. We were without hope, without God in the world, strangers from the covenants of promise even that had been made. But in Your great mercy, O Lord, You sent forth Christ, and You called us into His everlasting kingdom. And we thank You that He went to the cross to pay the full penalty of our sin. There's nothing more that can be done, nothing more that could be done. Jesus has paid the full price by His suffering and death on the cross. And I pray that we would come gladly to Him, embracing Him as our Lord and Master. And we pray, O Lord, that You would put away from us that which we see in Jesus' blood relations at this time. We praise You that they came away from that after a time. But we see them at this time in their weakness. They're coming to try to control the Son of God. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be people in the church like that who are trying to control You, who are embarrassed by the things that You do and the things that You say, who are unwilling to bear reproach for Your name. We pray rather, Lord, that we would come to You with delight and joy, knowing that You are God and not us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us in our relations in our own families too. We see, Lord, this kind of a problem that is so deep that it even affected, even if Jesus Christ were a member of our family, we would be trying to control Him. And we all think, oh no, not me. But Father, I pray that You would humble us and that we would realize that we are the sinner and that we need to repent before anyone else. And Father, that You would cause us to humble ourselves before You and to delight in those that You have placed around us in our homes. Father, even if it's an unbeliever who doesn't love You, Father, that we would still love that person, Lord, and we would reach out to them and we would not be always trying to control them. We remember what Peter says to wives that have unbelieving husbands and how that they're to submit to those husbands and to seek to do good to them and to live in peace and not in anxiety about what their husband might do or what's going on. Father, help us to live this way. Father, You have given us good counsel in Your word. And our homes can be so boisterous, so sinful, such sinful places, such quarreling, contentious kind of places. And we pray, Father, we think about the Proverbs and how it says the contentions of a woman are like a continual dripping all day long. Father, how we pray that You would deliver us from such things. And Father, we see husbands and men that so often just they go away from their family. They avoid them. They don't take responsibility. They don't take initiative. They don't reach out to them in love. They don't embrace the calling that they have to love them as Christ loved the church. Father, have mercy. Have mercy and work in us. Adorn Your doctrine, Lord, by causing Your people to live out that doctrine. Father, we bring reproach to Your name in a wrong way when we do not live according to Your precepts. We pray, Lord, that there would be a tremendous transformation among this congregation, Lord, that we would grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit in all fullness to truly know what it is to love each other in a godly way. Father, please bless us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We pray, Lord, that we would truly meet with You and be strengthened and refreshed there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. and you may be seated as we prepare to come to the table. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper today, let's consider what a wondrous thing it is to be part of the family of God. It means that we have God as our Father, and it means that we have Jesus as our brother. And as our brother, it means that He is always there for us, is the most faithful brother that you could ever have, always looking out for us, always loving us, always protecting us, always giving us what we need. It means that we remember Him as the one who went to the cross for us. We remember what He did for us as our brother, to bear the cross, to bear the guilt. It means that He has set us free from Satan, set us free from death. It means that He will come back for us and bring us into His Father's house to live there forever and ever in glory. And it means that He will crush Satan and all who are in league with him and bring us to perfection. And it means that presently He is at work in us by the Holy Spirit to help us grow to be faithful sons and daughters to God. He is teaching us how to love the Father and how to love one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And He has given us this meal where we remember that His great love that was shown in giving His life on the cross for our redemption, and where He shows us in a symbolic way that we are spiritually nourished by His body and blood, His body sacrificed and His blood shed on the cross, so that even now we feed on Him, on that sacrifice, to grow in grace. It's a spiritual feeding. It's not a physical feeding. The physical things are symbolic of Christ. Hear now the words of institution from Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. If you are a communicant member of a faithful church and you're not under church discipline, and you're looking to the Lord for forgiveness, the forgiveness that He has purchased for His people on the cross, and the new life that He leads us into, then you are welcome to come and partake at this table. Come with thanksgiving that we have such a faithful brother who is always there for us, and ask Him to help you be a brother and a son like He is in the family of God. As unreachable as that may seem, that is what He promises to do by grace, to make you more and more like Him. He has promised you are nourished by Him who is sacrificed. But if you're not a member of any church, you cannot come because you're not under the shepherds that the Lord has appointed for His people. Or if you are a member, but you do not want to be a faithful son or daughter of God, you're in rebellion against Him, you refuse to accept His control, then you should repent before you come and eat at this table. And if you are a covenant child who's grown up in the church, you've been baptized, you're still growing up in the church, and you've not yet become a communicant member, then you can rejoice that He has received your family as his own family, and that He gives your mom and dad the bread and the wine so that they can lead you and your family more and more in God's ways. We're together with our families, and the reason you, little children, the reason you come to church is because your parents do. And God keeps them, and He nourishes them, and through them He nourishes you. And then when you get older, then you can also begin to come to the Lord's table. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank you for what it represents to us, the one that you accepted as an offering for our sin. Father, it was by him sacrificed that we're able to be your sons and daughters. He is your true son from all eternity. And you spared him not. You sent him to come here and redeem us who are desperate and helpless. Father, we were without hope. There was nothing we could do to redeem ourselves. And we praise you that he alone who could do it has come and he has finished the work that you gave him to do. We praise you, O Father, for your mercy that sent him and your mercy that accepted his sacrifice for our sake. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as the one who did come and who has instituted this supper for us, that we might do this in remembrance of you as our brother who laid down your life for us when we were so unworthy. We didn't even love you. We didn't love the Father. We were rebellious. We were still in our rebellion against you. And you came and said, "Punish me so that they can be redeemed." Father, how we thank you, Lord Jesus, how we thank you. And Holy Spirit, we come praising you also for your work in our lives. We would have never paid any attention to Jesus. We would have had nothing to do, no interest in him. We would have been left in our own defilement and our corruption, our uncleanness, our rebellion. We would have had that stony heart that would have never responded to you. But we thank you that through the word, whether nurtured along as children or whether coming to faith when we were in adulthood, that Father, you called us. You brought us into your kingdom and you promised to us salvation through faith in Christ. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're the one that made that connection so that we who would have never believed now believe. And I pray that you would continue to bless us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us so that we become more and more those sons and daughters that we're called to be. That we would really love one another. Lord, get down inside of us with your work. Father, work deeply in us so that that urge to control everyone around us would become an urge to love everyone around us. Father, that you would transform us and renew our minds and our wills, and that you would cause us, Lord, to know the fresh breath of life in Jesus Christ and the working of the Spirit. Father, we are looking to you. We don't want to go away from church today the same as we came. We want to go renewed in grace, strengthened to follow you as your disciples. Father, do in us what only your gracious sovereign power can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, you may, as you receive the blessing of the Lord, I remind you that if you do receive that blessing from God, then affirm with a covenantal amen as the people of God united together. Receive now his blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.